Praise band for leading us, Matt. Others, thank you so much. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. We'll be in John 7 today, and we'll finish up John 7 next week, and then we'll get back into Genesis the following week and finish that book up. As far as I know, I think I'm planning to plow all the way through to Christmas time, finish it up, and then we'll have our Advent time, our preparing for Christmas. On whose authority? You can say by whose authority as well. Might be a good another way of titling this message. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, to start us off this morning. After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea. The word go about there is literally walking around, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Church and visitors, this is God's word, not man's. May God be pleased to take his words and write them on our hearts today and give us understanding. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Our Father, we do ask you to do that. We do ask you to take your word and write these words on our heart. We know that unless you do that, we will not hear them, we will not see them, we will not understand them, we will pass over them, we will daydream about lunch or something else, and we will consider your words as nothing. Oh God, may it not be so among anyone in this room this morning. May we be attentive to your word, because you have begun to write it on our hearts. And may we be granted understanding of your word by the Holy Spirit's illumination. We plead for you that we will be as hungry for this word today as a hungry man, starving man would be for bread if he were offered it. Help us to see how poor and pitiful and blind and naked we are apart from the Spirit's work in us. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness right now. In Jesus' name, amen. On whose authority? Now, verse 1 tells us, after this. Now, we just studied John 6 and the Bread of Life discourse. The after this, though, is interesting. And you got to be careful with the Bible, especially the Gospels, because they're not strictly chronological. After this is not a definite time marker being used by John. It's an indefinite time marker. Because you and I would think after this, like the next day or the next week. Really, it's about 6 months later. Because we know John 6 is around the time of the Passover. John 7, he tells us, is around the time of the Feast of Booths. We'll explain that more in a moment. So John says Jesus was traveling, verse 1, around Galilee. And that he's not going to go down to Judea at this time, because he says the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, afraid of mortal man? No, not on your life he's not. But Jesus is on a mission. And Jesus knows that certain places and certain things will stir up the crowd in such a way that it might disturb his earthly ministry prematurely. He's on his timeline, God's timeline, not man's timeline. John says, verse 2, that the Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, you have to read the Old Testament a little bit to be familiar with what's going on here. According to Leviticus chapter 23, this feast is the seventh of seven Jewish feasts God had ordained in the Old Testament. The others were Sabbath, Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. Those are the other six. This is the seventh of the seven. This Feast of Booths is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. You've probably heard it put that way. Or the Feast of Tents. You could call it that. It was a celebration that God set aside for Israel to remember God's blessing during the harvest time, but also, and maybe more importantly, God's provision and protection of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, having no permanent dwellings, but living in what? Tents, booths, little tabernacles. It was also a, these little tabernacles were sort of like a, almost a foreshadow or a symbolic picture of the tabernacle, the temple of God, where God dwelled. We'll say more about that next week. Now, verse 3 tells us that Jesus' brothers tell him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works, miraculous works you are doing. Now, the word brothers here, it's kind of difficult to know exactly what's being said, because it may literally mean just his half-brothers that he shared through his mother Mary. But most likely, it's a little broader term than that. It includes the half-brothers, but it probably includes maybe his half-sisters through Mary, and also cousins, and sort of, because it's a family affair to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate this. But whatever the case may be, his immediate family is against him. They're against him. They don't believe in him. We'll say that more about that in a moment. They have false motivations for encouraging him to go to Judea. It's not like, hey, Jesus, it's time to go up. No, there's false motivations here. They want him to publicly display these miracles. Maybe they had seen some of them. Maybe they had heard about them. Maybe they were a little bit like, whatever about it. Whatever the case may be, they want him to go. They're prodding him along. And they say, verse 4, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly, Jesus. Why are you keeping all this secret? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But John tells us something plainly in verse 5. Look at it again. This is so important. He tells us that these brothers, this immediate family members of Jesus, are religious pretenders. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. This is one of the hardest realities of being a Christian. I think especially in what we might call post-Christian America, this is increasingly difficult for many Christians to accept. The very people that should support us the most in life and that we most desire to be a Christian along with us are often going to be the people who are most against us. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. This is so helpful because I know some of us are in families where this is an issue, this is a problem. Look at verse 46 through 50, Matthew 12. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And also in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says something to the effect that unless you hate mother and father, and unless you love me more than you love them and you hate them, he doesn't mean literally, like, I hate you, mom and dad. But the point is, in comparison, if your family is more important to you than Jesus, you have no part in the kingdom of God. But if Jesus is the maximum importance in your life, that is what we're striving for, sin is always wanting to destroy that, but we fight that sin, that Christ is supreme, then he is indeed your brother and your mother and your father. These relationships are there. Now, it's not uncommon for Christians to at least be shunned by their unbelieving family members. It's actually not uncommon in many parts of the world to be disowned by your family members. And maybe a little more rare, but it is even possible and does happen, has historically happened, that family members will seek your death because you follow Christ. Not even, the text says, not even his brothers believed in Jesus Christ. If they don't believe in Christ, then you shouldn't be surprised when your family members don't believe in you and your cause in walking with Christ, right? Does that make sense? Now, as unbelievers, Jesus' relatives are tempting him to be self-promoting. Promote yourself, Jesus. Go out, be public about this. It's the same temptation the devil gave him back in the wilderness. Hey, bow down now and I'll give you all the nations of the world. It's self-promotion. But it's not because they believe in him. It's because they want an opportunity to ridicule him. It's sarcasm. Hey, just go up there and make a big deal about this. family member might say to you, hey, you're a Christian. Well, how about you just this or how about you just that? Self-promotion. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Look at verse 6. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. That's powerful. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that he's in charge of his timeline, not his brothers, not any other mortal man. He's in charge of revealing himself to the world on his own timeline. But because his brothers are part of this world, they can go to the feast anytime they want to. You're of this world, you go to the feast. There's no constraints upon you to do that. Jesus confirms this, we're on the right track. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that their works, its works are evil. The use of the word world in verse 7 here is Jesus' way of describing unbelievers. Unbelievers. All unbelievers are enemies of Christ. Why? Because their works are evil. Now, they may be a fairly moral person according to the world's standards, but the Bible says that if you are against Christ, you do not believe in Christ, that you are an enemy of God. Therefore, Jesus' brothers cannot be hated by the world. You say, well, the world, people in the world hate each other all the time. They do, but they don't. Not in the way that Jesus is talking about. They really don't hate each other in that way. They cannot be hated by the world because they are what? Part of the world. They're part of the world that hates God. That's the one thing they have in common. The preaching of Christ confronts evildoers, and most of them will react with hatred for Christ. Why? Because they don't want anyone correcting them for their wickedness. Jesus tells them, verses 8 through 10, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Then it says, after this, though, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. Now this, if you read the commentaries, people lose their minds over this. Go, well, Jesus said he's not going, but then he went. So is Jesus lying? And oh, we got to come to the defense of Jesus as if he's being deceptive and tricky and lying. And literally there's like changes in the manuscripts thousands of years ago trying to fix this problem. It's because it's not a problem. It's really not. What is Jesus doing? Jesus isn't being deceptive. He's just demonstrating, I'm not going up to Jerusalem for the reason that you think I should go up there or on the timeline that you think I should go up there. I'm going to go up there for my reasons and on my timeline. He goes, but he goes privately. Notice secretly. Not secretly like deceptively. Secretly like I'm on my timeline and I'll do this as I please. He's God in the flesh. He has that right to do that. He likely has waited until the crowd is really built up. It's getting bigger. And we'll say more about that in a moment. John continues and gets us to the real meat of the story. Most of this is just kind of building up until this point. Verses 11 and 12, he gets to the real meat of the story. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Now, here in chapter 7 and in many parts of John, the phrase the Jews were looking for him refers to a very specific group of Jews, probably representatives of religious leaders like the Pharisees or Sadducees. Okay? And I know this can be a little bit confusing, but there's a distinction that is being made between the Jews and the people in this text. Verse 12, that the people were muttering about Jesus, but the Jews, smaller group, are seeking to kill him. There's a difference being made, confirmed by verse 13. Look at verse 13. Yet the fear of the Jews, before the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Who are the no ones? The Jewish people, the crowd of people, the people, the large group of people. So these Jews have to be some type of religious group that John has given this title to. That is, the Jewish people feared the Jews, the leaders. Church, that is a sad day when God's people are so intimidated by their leadership that they don't seem sense to have the freedom to speak what is true and what is right. Oftentimes, we would call that a cult, wouldn't we? Right? Don't you speak against the leadership? Don't you speak against the official doctrine? Don't you? In some ways, even a church like the Roman Catholic Church can almost be cultish-like, because especially in times past, how dare you speak about against the official ex cathedra doctrine of the church, right? And so we have to be very careful to not breed a mentality among our people of, oh, I can't speak, I can't speak. That's dangerous. Now, moving on. The Jews must have expected Jesus to be there. That's why they're saying, where's Jesus? And that's an important question, isn't it? Where is Jesus? That's a good question. But there's another question underlying all of John 7, really, all this text today in particular, and that is, who is Jesus? Where is Jesus is a good question, but more importantly, who is he? And do you notice in this text, and we're going to see it more and more as we go, the Jews, they don't know the answer to either question. They don't know where Jesus is at physically, and they don't know who he is either. Some among them says he's a good man. Now, is that correct? Yeah, partly at least. Jesus is a good man, but he's so much more than just a good man. Jesus would tell one man, you call me good. There's only one who's good, and that is God. The other group is saying, Jesus is leading people astray. These folks, are they right? No, they're completely wrong. They're not even in the right ballpark. So most everything in this text this morning is an answer to the question of Jesus' identity and how we can know who he is. Look at verses 14 through 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? That leads to our first main point of identifying who Jesus is. Number one, Jesus is the authoritative and true teacher from God. Verse 14, the middle of the feast, Jesus stands up to begin to teach. So the feast is a 7-day feast, okay? So the middle of the feast would be, what, day 3 or 4, maybe 5, depending on how you want to split the hairs, right? But let's say day 3 or 4. The Jewish leaders, verse 15, says the Jews are amazed. The Jewish leaders are amazed. How does this man acquire all this education, this religious knowledge, biblical knowledge? He's not been a student in our official Jewish seminary, so to speak. Jesus answered them, verse 16. Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Have you noticed Jesus says this a lot in John's gospel, over and over and over and over again? He says, he's telling it the Jews, here's what's going on. The Jews, religious leaders, are questioning Jesus' competence as a teacher. What's Jesus doing? Every time he responds, my teaching is not from, it came from the Father, it came from God. What's he doing? He's testing the competence of the hearers. When you and I hear the word of God, we're always being put to the test. Always. We want to call into question God's teachers. We want to call into question, and more, even more dangerous, call into question the word of God. Friend, listen to me. For every time you and I call into question the word of God, God is calling you and I into question and how we respond to the word. That's what's happening here. Verse 17, Jesus declares how obvious it is that his teaching is not his own. It's divine, it's spiritual, it's heavenly. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is the authoritative and true teacher from God. Number two, true disciples receive this. True disciples, true Christians receive Christ's teaching as glorifying to God. It's one of the first evidences of being a believer, is seeking to do God's will. Jesus says, if you're seeking the will of God, to do the will of God, then you'll know my teaching is correct. That means that if you aren't sure Jesus is who he says he is, and you're always just being combative, and I mean, I've met these people. Some of them profess to be Christians. Some of them aren't Christians, profess not to be Christians. Either way, you can never talk to them about Jesus. They have a smart aleck response about everything. Yeah, but this and that and this and that. And it's like, whoa, your will is not to do the will of God. Because the will of God for you is to submit to the word of God. So what is God's will? Well, it begins with fear of God. Look at Psalm 111, verse 10. You cannot know God until you fear him first. Grace taught our hearts to fear, John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace. And that is so true. Psalm 11, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice the fear of the Lord have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So there's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is directly related to submission to his word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Fear of the Lord begins that wisdom path. That wisdom path leads to submission and reception to the word of God. And what does submission to the word of God, what is it directly related to? Godly living. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the first part. For this is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is for your life? See, we get so perturbed and all tore up. And so, should I take the job, not take the job, marry the person, not marry the person? Should I eat Wheaties or should I eat cornflakes? And we're all up in a tizzy about every little thing in life and we're missing the main thing. What is the will of God? The Bible tells us plainly, clearly what the will of God is for you. And this is good. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God is not concerned whether or not you eat Wheaties or cornflakes. I'd say God's not concerned who you marry. He is, but only in relation to this right here. The will of God for you in finding a marriage partner is your sanctification. That's how you find one. Same thing with a job. Same thing with everything. Why do you want to do what you're doing? Because you want to do the will of God, which is sanctification, holiness, righteousness. All this adds up. What does this all add up to? Fear, wisdom, submission, sanctification. This adds up to true religion. True religion that is motivated by giving God the glory. Look at verse 18. It's all about God. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus Christ is every bit as worthy of worship as God the Father, yet Jesus Christ willingly submits and willingly, freely glorifies the Father as the source of his teaching when he came down to earth. This is the mark of a true teacher of God. Jesus Christ was a true teacher of God. Even though he was worthy to go, look to me, I'm your authoritative true teacher. Yet as a good teacher of God, he reflected back to God the Father and says, this is true. That's what a true teacher of God does. A true preacher, pastor of God wants God to be glorified. Period. In this respect, many modern pastors fail the test because their teaching is mostly focused on glorifying themselves or their congregation. How do you know? Listen to the content of their message. Who and what do they talk about the most? That's all you got to do. And if they're talking about themselves a lot, telling all these personal stories about how wonderful they are and how wonderful of a pastor they are and how glorious their family is and how marvelous their wife and kids are and all this stuff, or if they're constantly talking about you, I'll just look at member so-and-so, member so-and-so, or look at our church. I mean, there's no other church in the county like us. There's no other church in the city like us. I mean, we're really fired up. We're really God's people. They're talking about themselves. Jesus is going, true teachers of God give glory to God only. Now, you and I, as a pastor, you as members, we as a church, we fail this sometimes. I know that. But friend, let's not be that church. Let's strive to be that church. This is God. True disciples receive Christ's teaching as glorifying to God. Number three, false disciples haggle over minor things and neglect weightier matters. This is because false disciples have no reverence for God's word. And their lack of reverence for God's word is evidenced by their lack of, through their demonstration of their failure and resistance to observe it, to keep it. Look at verse 19. Jesus gets right to it. Has not Moses given you the law, the word of God? Yet none of you keeps the laws. Why do you seek to kill me? Think about what Jesus just said. You Jews claim to be faithful observers of God's law, yet you're trying to murder me, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, right? Yet you seek to kill me, an innocent man. The Jews claim to be faithful observers. Jesus is telling them otherwise, and us otherwise. They fail to uphold God's law. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered, though, you have a demon. Because Jesus went on to say, he talks about you're seeking to kill him. Who's seeking to kill you, Jesus? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, remember the word crowd here. Who are these people? They're Jews, but they're not the Jews. They're not the religious leaders. The crowd is the general population of the Jews referred to here. They don't know that the Jews, their leaders, are seeking to kill Jesus. So they think he's nuts. He's crazy. It's like, Jesus, who's trying to kill you? No one's trying to kill you, Jesus. You have a demon. You have an evil spirit possessing you. Notice Jesus doesn't argue with their ignorance, though. That's interesting. You know, there's a time to argue and there's a time to move on. Now, he does argue, but it's not in the way that you and I probably would have. Look at verses 21 through 23. How does he respond? He says, he answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? What is this one work Jesus is alluding to? You have to go back to chapter 5. Jesus raised up the paralytic man who was paralyzed on the Sabbath day. That's what he's referring back to. The Jews happily acknowledged and allowed the work of circumcision to happen on a Sabbath day. Why is that? Because God commanded in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 12, he commanded that all male children are to be circumcised on the eighth day. So you've got two commands of God. Keep the Sabbath holy, but then you got another command of God, circumcise the child on the eighth day. What do you do when your child needs to be circumcised on a Sabbath day? The Jews rightly assumed and interpreted that to mean you circumcise the child, even if it's on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's a good thing to keep the law of God. That's good. But they wrongly assumed that Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath was breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus is taking them to task right here about that. Jesus did not break the Sabbath. Why? Because he is Lord of the Sabbath, first of all. But let's set that aside for a moment. Let's pretend for a moment Jesus is just like you and me. He's not God in the flesh. Did Jesus break the Sabbath that day? No, he did not. Why? Jesus fulfilled the true meaning, the deeper meaning of what the Sabbath represented. Sabbath was about acknowledging God as our creator. He's our provider. He's our protector. And we can take a day of rest to remember that. It was about man's essential need to rest. Mercy from God. Rest. Take it easy for a day. Jesus did a work of mercy on that day. And such works of mercy are not only permissible on the Sabbath day, they are even necessary. Circumcision is a good ceremonial work, but it was only related to one small part of the body. Jesus is saying how much more valid is taking an entire man and healing his body on the Sabbath. You see, whenever false religion creeps into your heart and my heart, mercy goes out the window. And we forget people. I do this. You do this too. We forget the essential value of the human being. And we forget about mercy. Jesus concludes, Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judgment apart from mercy is a misjudgment. The Jews had no real zeal and no real love for God's law. They only had a self-righteous mindset. The only thing they liked about God's law was being able to use it against other people. When the law was in their court and was in their favor, it was to their benefit, and when they could use it as a whip against other people, they're fine with that. But their relationship with God was completely severed. Last main point, number four, false disciples will persecute true disciples of Christ. I think that's the hardest persecution. If you look at Christian history, I think some of the worst persecution was where? Between those who profess to be Christians? The reason for this type of persecution is always over the identity of Jesus Christ and over the truth of his teaching, always. Look at verses 25 through 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, in the Greek language, you can't see it in English so much. In the Greek phrasing of this question, the anticipated answer is, no, they don't realize that this is the Christ. Otherwise, they'd be over here arresting him. Or no, they don't realize, maybe they don't realize this is the true Christ, and they're seeking to arrest him out of turn. Their answer is, no, he's not the Christ. In essence, is what they're saying. Can this really be the Christ? No. But their reason for believing that this is not Jesus is not based on the Bible, truly. It's based on their mere opinion. Have you been involved in evangelism and you have that conversation with a person and you take them to the scriptures and it's like they don't even hear you say that, but they say, yeah, but, and they go off on some tangent of what, like, whatever. It's like, what does that have to do with this? It has nothing to do with this. It's just mere opinion. Listen to their mere opinion. Verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ, the true Christ, appears, no one will know where he comes from. Where'd they get that from? Does the Bible say no one will know where the Christ came from? Nope, that's not what it says. The Bible tells us exactly where Christ would come from. They can only see Jesus Christ as a man from Nazareth. And they have believed, there was actually a common theological myth going around in the first century among some Jews, that the Messiah would not really come from any particular place. He would just appear miraculously. Oh, there he is. He appeared. We don't know where he came from, but here he is. This was probably influenced by a misinterpretation of Daniel chapter 7 when the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, probably. So what does Jesus do here? How does he respond? Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. It's almost asked as a question probably. This is a cynical, this is not, oh yeah, you know me and you know where I come from. No, this is sarcasm. It's, you know nothing about me. You know nothing about me. You don't have a clue where I came from. First off, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem as prophesied by Micah in chapter 5, exactly where he would be born. The Messiah has a place where he arrived at. Secondly, and most importantly, Jesus came down from heaven. He says so, 28, verses 28 through 29 again. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And because you don't know him, you don't know me is the idea. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You have no idea what you're talking about, Jewish leaders. Now, this group of people is biblically ignorant of Christ's origin. And it results in persecution. Verse 30, this hard-hearted motivation to persecute Christ. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This occurs several times in John's gospel. Jesus is on his timeline. Notice here that it is God's providence, God's timing, God's will, that stands in the way of, and excuse me, regulates man's wickedness. You look at the sin in the world and the craziness and the barbarous things that happen, you think, where is God? Don't you worry. God is on the throne. God is regulating wickedness. If he was not regulating wickedness, this place would look more like hell than it already does. Listen to me. You want bad? You want it'd be a world where there is no God regulating. Praise God for his regulation, his grace. Sin can only serve God's providential plans according to his planning. Rest in that. Now, moving on. Despite the rejection of Jesus, there's good news. It doesn't sound pretty negative so far, hasn't it? You're like, man, I didn't come to church here just to hear so much negative. And by the way, Jesus is being negative, not me really. I mean, he's the one that's doing that, so let's blame him, right? No. But it's not all negative. The Bible's not always negative, right? There's positive. Look at verse 31. There's good news. There are true seekers of Christ. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Believing in the miracles of Jesus is not the same thing as believing in his gospel. But listen, these people are on the right track. Because if you've talked with people who just flat out, that's ridiculous. I can't believe in a resurrection or a God who created everything out of nothing. And that's just stupid and ridiculous. They're not even close to Christ, right? But at least a person is like, yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe that God can do this and God can. They're on the right track at least. And some of these seemingly have true faith. It's good news. And their fledgling faith catches the attention of the Pharisees. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. They heard all of it, but they're hearing about the positive stuff too, right? Some are believing. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. It's gone from just being the loose Jewish leaders maybe or parts of the crowd to now it's an official, hey, they're looking to arrest Jesus Christ. And we'll look more at that next week. How does Jesus respond? Is he scared? Is he terrified? Is he quaking in his sandals? No. He's full of absolute peace and tranquility. Verse 33 and 34. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You can send out all the hordes you want to try to arrest me. They can't arrest me until it's my time to be arrested, taken away to the cross. I'll be raised up from the dead. Then I'll be taken away and you'll be seeking me. He didn't go into all those details, but that's the background. It says if Jesus is saying, here's your last chance, Jews. Those who are unwilling to believe, those who are unwilling to accept my authoritative true teaching, the gospel. This is your last chance. There's going to come a day when you will regret rejecting me. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. The Jews know this. Jesus is saying, seek me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Christ is still near by the Spirit. He is still near when we preach the gospel. He is available to all who have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. He is near. Seek him now. But they remain clueless. Look at verses 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Another word for Gentiles. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, the dispersion, is he going to go among the dispersion? What does that word mean? The word dispersion, it refers to the scattering of the Jewish people during the Babylonian captivity that occurred in the 400s, 500s AD, or BC, before Christ. Here's what they're saying. Maybe Jesus is planning to go away to reveal himself as Messiah to the Gentiles. He'll be the Gentile Messiah. They're saying, he ain't our Messiah though. He is not the Jewish Messiah. He is not the Christ. He may be the Christ to the Gentiles, but he's not ours. And ironically, they are prophetically saying the very thing that has happened. In this world where the majority of ethnic Jews reject Christ and ethnically speaking, it is mostly Gentiles that have come to Christ in the last 2,000 years. Christ has indeed gone into all the world, just like the Old Testament said would happen. Now, church, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, the one and only Savior of sinners like us. We believe this. We believe he is the only way of salvation. But I ask you, on whose authority do we believe this? Is it just merely your opinion? Well, that's just what I think, Jeremy. I think the Muslims are wrong because they're just wrong, and I just think Jesus is the only way. Believe it or not, they don't cut it. You say, well, it's enough just to believe in Jesus. No, it's not. It is, but it's not. On whose authority do you believe on Jesus? Do you believe on the authority of Jesus himself? Oh, you're on the right track. On the authority of the Father who sent him. On the authority of the Holy Spirit who comes and bears witness to the Word of God. And, speaking of the Word of God, is it on the authority of the Scriptures? So important. How many people say they believe in Jesus, but they don't really believe in Jesus because they don't really believe in his book? And they don't really walk with Christ according to his ways through faith. On whose authority? Christ's authority. But beware. Beware of being proud of yourself if you believe this good news. For if you have grown proud that you have faith in the gospel, you're proud of the grace of God, that God has chosen you and all these things, be careful, for in doing so, we would be no less arrogant than the Jews in John 7. They have come to believe, by virtue of the fact that they're just God's people, the Jews, that they're saved. And they demonstrate that they're not, many of them, not all of them, many of them, by rejecting their Messiah. It's easy to think you know everything there is to know about Christ and really not know much of anything about Christ. Arguing over Christ isn't the same thing as knowing Christ. Do you know Christ? On whose authority do you know Christ? On Christ's authority, amen and amen. May it be so. Let's pray. God, I do pray for us, each of us. Many of us have had many religious experiences in and out of churches, different places. Some of us are newer to the faith. But whatever the case is, God, we are all prone to being like the Jewish people we see in John 7. Full of our own opinions and assumptions about who Christ is, but it's not really based on your word. Oh God Almighty, help us not to be that kind of people. Guard us from that. May we trust fully and completely and only on your authority as our Lord and as our Savior. I pray for any lost person who is yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with their soul, that they would believe on Jesus before it is too late. And they would display their faith and obedience to the world through the ordinance of baptism. And join a local church. We pray it's our church. We'd love to have more folks join us. But we want people in a local fellowship worshiping you and being held accountable. Whatever the case may be, Lord, have your way with us today. Oh, Lord, in Christ's name I pray. Amen.